Okay, I have to ask this morning, who in the audience would be classified as morning people? Raise your hand. Who in the audience are definitely not morning people? Raise your hand. Are you all going to be able to stay with me this morning? Non-morning people. I'm a morning person. I married a non-morning person, which makes it really interesting in our house. Because about 9:30 at night, I'm ready to go to bed, and I get up about 4 in the morning, and I get more work done between 4 a.m. and 9 a.m. than I do any other times. I don't have a lot of distractions, but I like to get up early and get my day started, and always enjoy that. But my wife doesn't like that at all, and so I got up my chipper self one morning. You know, it's like 4:30 or 5. I'm buzzing around, and she's griping because I'm making too much noise. And I said, don't you know what the Bible says? This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And she looked at me, and she said, some preacher you are. The Bible says this is the day the Lord has made. It's still night. She said, go back to sleep. So you learn a little bit about, you just learn a little bit about life, I guess. That once you have a passage figured out, maybe you don't. Oh, all right. I have written down the states that I can remember that people told me they're from, and I want to add to this list. And so if I miss one or two or several, I want you to come to me and tell me. I wrote down Pennsylvania, Maryland, Virginia, West Virginia, Delaware, Rhode Island, Connecticut, Massachusetts, Kentucky, Alabama, Tennessee. So I need to find out who I'm missing. So as you leave the building this morning, maybe you can tell me. I know I'm missing some states there. So let me know who I'm missing. I'd like to have an accounting of all of that. Bulgaria? I can put that on my list. All right. Turn in your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. One of the most awe-inspiring, one of the most breathtaking scenes occurred the day Jesus looked at three of his men and said, you and you and you, come with me. We're going to go climb a mountain. And he chose Peter and James and John, and he took them on a hike they would never forget. In fact, it was an amazing scene of such proportion that Jesus told those men, don't tell anybody what you saw today on the mountain. Don't you dare tell anybody. I'm not making it up. Matthew 17, beginning in verse 1. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. And his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make 3 tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, get up, do not fear. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. This whole scene starts back in chapter 16 and verse 13 when it says Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. Now, if you look on a map, Caesarea Philippi is at the lower elevation of a huge mountain, Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon stands 9,200 feet in elevation, and it can be seen all over northern Palestine. It is snow-capped about 9-10 months out of the year. And so it is in this area where Jesus was, and it is also here that beginning in verse 15 of chapter 16, Jesus looked at his men and he said, "Who do you say I am? Who do you think I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said unto him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah or John, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Jesus does an interesting play on words here. He says, "I say unto you that you are Peter." He uses the Greek word Petros, which means little stone, little rock, little stone. But he says, "Upon this rock," he uses a whole different word. He uses the Greek word there, Petra, which means a large bedrock, a foundation stone. He says, "Peter, you're just a little stone. But upon this rock, upon this bedrock foundation," what bedrock foundation? "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Based upon the confession of my deity of who I am, he says, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." That happened in Caesarea Philippi, or in that area, at the lower elevations of this gigantic mountain. Now, even though Peter has made the great confession of deity, articulating the fact that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, neither Peter nor James or John or any of the others really, I'm convinced, comprehended the totality of what that meant. Because in their minds, Messiah meant more liberation from Roman totalitarianism than anything else. And so they still had a long way to go to understand the biblical idea of the purpose of the Messiah in his coming. And so Jesus is beginning the process of helping them understand what he would do. And so in verse 21, chapter 16 and verse 21, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day." Notice in verse 21, there are four things Jesus said, "I must do." He said, "I must go to Jerusalem." He communicated the fact that it was imperative for him to go into the lion's den of hypocrisy and hostility waiting for him there. And he knew that because he said, "Secondly, I must suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes." The very Jewish leaders who should have had a handle on Old Testament prophecies, who should have understood the role of the Messiah better, would be the very ones who would bring him down. And then he said, "Third, I must be killed." His suffering would climax in his death. And then he said, "I must be raised on the third day." Now, Peter and the others are listening to all of this. And so from Peter's response in the very next verse, verse 22, Peter takes him aside. And it is obvious where his focus is. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." And he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Jesus makes it very clear there will be no crown without the cross. There will be no glory without suffering. He makes it very clear that the cross was no accident. He knew exactly what was coming. He knew exactly where he was going, and that it was part of God's plan. But that information had to be extremely discouraging and extremely disheartening to 12 men who have invested so much of their lives in following him. Think about that. For a period of time, these 12 men have walked away, taken leave from their hometowns, taken leave from their vocation, in some cases taken leave from their families, and they've been following Jesus and feasting upon his word day after day after day. And now he tells them that he's going to go into the very place that is hostile to him, and that he's going to suffer, and that they're even going to kill him. And they're trying to wrap their minds around all of this. And it's just very hard for them to even think that that will happen. So Jesus gives them a week to let it sink in. And then he turns to three of them and he says, "You and you and you, come with me." And he takes Peter and James and John on a hike up a mountain. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them on a high mountain by themselves. You know, one of the things I admire about Jesus is his passion for the handiwork of the creation, of his own creation. When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what you find out that Jesus was at home outside. Jesus was at home in the desert. The Bible says he would often go out into the desert to pray. He was at home by the sea. Sometimes you see Jesus leaving even the 12 and walking some hilly trail up a mountain where he could be alone to pray. He would leave the marketplaces of business and busyness and separate himself in order to have some peaceful times of solitude. Don't lose that. They say there are two kinds of people in the world. There's the beach people and there's the mountain people. Now, I'll tell you, I love the beach. I enjoy that. There's times that we've done that, and there's something very peaceful about that and the waves lapping the shore and all of that. But I must tell you, if you were to give me an even choice between going to the beach for a week or going to the mountains for the week, I'm headed to the mountains every time. There's just something about that is engaging to me. Where else in the world can you see the grandeur of nature as far as the eye can see than in the mountains? There was 3 years in a row back a few years ago that Wilson 1 and Wilson 2 and 8 other guys would travel out west, and we would hike. We did Glacier National Park. We did Yellowstone. We did Yosemite out in California. And we would hike for a week. We would day hike during the day and then come back to the house in the evening and have a study together from the scriptures. And it was just a very special time with some very special people. But there was one time that we were in Glacier National Park, and we were on a hike up to a destination at a glacier kind of lake area. And we had been told there were grizzly bears in the area. So they said to these 10 guys, "You know, you might want to make some noise as you hike along." Well, that wasn't a problem because we were all talkers. And so I know that it's hard for you to believe Wilson 1 is a talker and Wilson 2 is a talker, but we're talkers. And so we're that wasn't a problem. So we're hiking up there, you know, several miles, and we're talking. Well, we had a great time. But we reached the end of the hike where suddenly the trail ended and it opened up into this vista as we are up in the peaks of the Rockies. And it was it was kind of a bowl type thing. And in the base of this bowl, there was this iceberg kind of lake. The water was so cold, it was greenish blue. And the wind was circling in that bowl, and you could just feel it going in a circle. And we'd been talking all the way up there, and when we reached that point at the end of the trail, it was like all of a sudden we stopped talking. And nobody said a word. And my doctor friend climbed up on a rock all by himself and just sat there and stared. And Wilson 1, who was taking pictures and filming and doing all of those kinds of things all every day on the trip, I noticed that for a moment of time, he stopped taking pictures. Because you could see he was taking pictures up here in his mind. And my lawyer friend walked about 75 feet over here, and I walked about 75 feet over here, and nobody said a word. Now, when a lawyer and a preacher have nothing to say, it must be a pretty impressive scene. And so there's these 10 guys, and nobody is saying a word. It is silent. But some scenes are like that. Some scenes are like that. It is so awe-inspiring that it's like if you speak, it's irreverent. And so you just are silent in the awe of the moment. Sometimes I have sat up on top of Mount LeConte down in the Smokies with one of my kids, and you just sit there, and you want to sit there and stay there and stay there, and we watch the sun go down, and the words to the song, "How Great Thou Art," just keep replaying in the mind. It's like on the crest of a mountain, heaven issues you an invitation like nowhere else. So it's not surprising to me when I read about Jesus walking up mountains, walking up trails, that I love that about. I love that about him, that he loved the out of doors. Now, Luke's account, we won't have time to go there, but Luke's account describes the fact that Jesus climbed this mountain one day and came down the next day. So it was more than just a 30-minute hike. And I don't think it's kind of the, you know, we think of hike, we think of pull the RV into a parking lot and get out and stroll for a few minutes. That's not what this is. This is going to be a hike, this is going to be a climb, this is going to be a journey. A walk to remember for the rest of their lives, and they needed this. Because, ladies and gentlemen, they are confident of his identity. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The problem was they weren't confident in his mission. God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Because in their minds, they're thinking, dead Messiah, failed Messiah. And so it would be on the hillsides of this giant mountain that Jesus would reaffirm the claims that heaven has made about himself and that he has made about himself. In 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, listen to Peter, the eyewitness of this scene, because what Peter says in 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 16, is, I'll never forget what I saw on the mountain. 2 Peter 1 and verse 16, he says, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this utterance from heaven when we were with him, where? On the holy mountain. Translate. Peter says, I'll never, as long as I live, he says, I will never forget what I saw on the mountain that day. So what did he see? Well, let's go back to Matthew chapter 17 and find out. What'd you see, Peter? Matthew 17, verse 2. He, Jesus, was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. For more than 30 years, Jesus dwelt in ordinary flesh. The Word became flesh and tented or tabernacled among us. John 1 and verse 14. And now suddenly, in the presence of these three men, that flesh of Jesus is ablaze in a brilliant light. And all three writers who talk about this, it seems to me, struggle to find the right words to help us understand. Matthew said his face, it looked like the sun. Mark says his garments became radiant and exceedingly white. Luke says his clothing became white like flashes of lightning. How do you describe, how do you find the words to describe majestic glory? Well, it's hard. Nothing in the context of his amazing sermons, his amazing miracles, equaled this. This is, This is supernatural testimony to who he was and is. This is the majestic glory. And Matthew, writing to the Jews, if anyone would understand what Matthew was describing, they would understand, because remember the day Moses walked down from Mount Sinai and his face shone like the sun. So that's the description. In verse 3, something else happened. Behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. As Peter and James and John look on, two of the greats of the Old Testament not only appear, they start having conversations with Jesus. Which raises two questions. Why these two? Moses and Elijah. Why these two? Why not Abraham, David, Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, one or the other prophets? Why Moses? Why Elijah? I've always been puzzled by that. And I don't know the answer to that. So don't write down that question, why was it Moses and Elijah? Because I don't know. But I often think that of all the people in the Old Testament who paralleled the mission of Jesus, nobody did that better than Moses and Elijah. Moses was heir to the throne, you remember. Gave up the life of being raised in the house of Pharaoh to take on the life of a servant and to lead his people out of bondage. Does that not sound familiar? Moses came down and communicated to the people the old law. Jesus brought the new. Moses, if any man knew the frustration of trying to lead people who were bent on his demise, it would have been Moses. And then Elijah. If Moses was the great lawgiver, Elijah was the great law defender. In Elijah, here was a man who personified zeal for God, courage for God, his heart burned for God. He was God's miracle-working prophet trying to convince the people to come back to God. Does that not sound familiar? So if any two people of the Old Testament understood the struggles and the mission of the Messiah, of Jesus, it would have been Moses and Elijah. But the second question is, what did they talk about? The Bible says they were talking with one another. What did they talk about? Wouldn't you like to have been a fly on that wall? Well, you are. Luke tells us what they talked about. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 31, Luke says, they spoke of his departure, which he would accomplish in Jerusalem. We know what they talked about. They spoke of his departure, which he would accomplish in Jerusalem. They discussed the very thing Jesus had foretold back in verse 21, I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed. They conversed with Jesus about the very thing Peter didn't understand. God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. So here's Moses and Elijah, and they're talking with Jesus about what is coming in Jerusalem. They're talking about his death. That's the major hang-up for these men. But the point is, if Moses and Elijah understood that a crucified Jesus was actually a part of God's plan, if they were undisturbed by that, then Peter and James and John must be undisturbed by that. If Moses and Elijah could accept the cross as part of God's eternal plan to save us, then Peter and James and John and the others must understand that and accept that as well. Isn't it interesting? We know what they talked about. I was speaking on this subject, I think I was down in Austin, Texas, and I said there were two questions, and there was a little girl, there's usually one in every congregation, and she was probably middle school age, and she came out in the foyer after services, and she had her notebook. And she was one of these kids who just wrote meticulously, and actually she had better notes than I have. So she came out, showed me her notes, and I said, that's good. She said, I want to go back here to what you said right here. And she said, you said there were two questions, and she named the questions. And then she said, you know, there's really a third question. You didn't talk about the third question. I said, well, what was the third question? She said, duh. How did they know it was Moses and Elijah? Don't write that down either. And I looked at her, as serious as I could, and I said, well, honey, they wore name tags. And she said, okay. And that was, satisfied her. How do they know it was Moses? I don't know. Doesn't say. Can't answer that question. But I can answer this one. And up until this point in time, Peter and James and John have just sort of been observers. Now, let's go out on a limb. Out of the three, Peter, James, and John, if you had to pick one of them who just felt compelled to say something, guess who? Luke says in Luke 9 and verse 33, quote, as they, Moses and Elijah, as they were leaving him, Jesus, Peter said, in a mixture of shock and awe and bewilderment, maybe hoping for another one of those blessed are you Simon moments to make up for the last thing that he messed up, Peter opens his mouth and said to Jesus, verse 4, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. So Peter throws out this idea that he can construct three shelters, three dwellings, so that all of them could stay on the mountain. Now, the very idea that Moses and Elijah, who are obviously visiting from the spirit world, the very idea that they needed some kind of hut that Peter build this dwelling so they could stay on the mountain is rather absurd. But one thing is very clear. When Peter sensed that Moses and Elijah were leaving, he wants to prolong the moment. He wants to stay here. Lord, it is good for us to be here. Translate, I'd rather be here on top of the mountain with you and Moses and Elijah than down there with everybody else. He wanted to stay on top of the mountain. If you've ever been on top of the mountain, then you know a little bit about that. Sometimes you just want to stay up there a while, don't you? But whatever was in Peter's mind, on some level, there was an attempt to equate Jesus and Moses and Elijah on the same level. It's as if Peter is saying, wow, I can't believe this. Jesus is here. Moses is here. Elijah is here. Let's build three tabernacles. Let's build three dwellings. Let's stay here. Look in verse 5, the intervention. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Hear him. That heavenly intervention said three things. Number one, Jesus is identified as God's Son. This is my beloved Son. Moses and Elijah were great servants of God, but that's all they were. They were servants. They weren't the son in God's house. Secondly, Jesus' purpose is identified, for God says, I am pleased with him. The idea of going to Jerusalem and suffering and dying may make no sense to you. You may look at Jesus on the cross and think failure, but God said, I'm pleased. Listen, this is the preview to his success. And third, he equated the teachings of Jesus with heaven's will because he says, listen to him. If he tells you to pick up your cross and follow him, then do it. If he commands you to be baptized for the remission of your sins, do it. If he tells you, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed, oh, understand, believe that, embrace that. That is a part of my plan. Verse 6, when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. I'm sure they were. And Jesus came and said, get up. Don't be afraid. And they lifted up their eyes and saw no one but Jesus. In verse 9, they were coming down the mountain. Jesus commanded them, saying, don't tell anybody what you saw. That had to have been hard, not to tell anybody. But Luke says in Luke 9 and verse 36, they didn't tell anybody. Luke 9 verse 36, they kept silent and told no one. That's an amazing scene, the story of the transfiguration of Jesus. Now, what does it mean? What can I do with it? Well, let me just leave you two or three things to think about. What does this have to do with me and the choices I make in life? Well, here it is. You need to choose to worship Jesus because the scene is helping us understand the uniqueness of Him in a world of religious imposters. Because, ladies and gentlemen, we live in a society where people want to do the very same thing Peter suggested. They want to build tabernacles of equality. And so we don't want to leave anybody out. So let's build one for Jesus, and let's build one for Gandhi, and let's build one for Buddha. And the voice of heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, hear Him." And we don't want to leave anybody out, so let's build one for Jesus, and let's build one for Muhammad, and let's build one for Confucius. And the voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, hear Him." But we don't want to leave anybody out, so let's build one for Jesus, and let's build one for the Roman Pontiff, and let's build one for Joseph Smith. And the voice from heaven thunders and says, "No, this is my beloved Son, hear Him." You know what I learned from this? Nobody stands equal to Jesus. Nobody. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father. You know what John is saying? Saying the same thing Peter said. I'll never forget what I saw on the mountain that day. I'll never forget that. No one stands equal to Jesus. And the second thing that comes to my mind is the authority of Jesus in a world of religious confusion. I say that because much of the religious world is based on emotions, how I feel about something. Well, I feel this way or that. Listen, sometimes how I feel in the minds of some people is more important than what He said. We got to get back to the basics of those two words. Hear Him. And that means more than just hearing about Him. That means taking His words and living them in our lives. It is living His words in our homes as husbands and wives and parents and children. It is living His word where we go to work as we are surrounded by people who do not share our values. It is living His word on the ball field and at school and anywhere else. It is formulating our morals on the basis of what He says rather than if it feels good, do it. It is restoring His church on the basis of His word rather than the cheap imitations of people who come along and say, "I think I've got a better idea." There's a lot of noise pollution in religion, religious noise pollution. You know, God has a way of cutting through all the clutter, and He cuts through the clutter and says, "This is my beloved Son, hear Him." You ever had a mountaintop moment? I've had mountaintop moments. I've had moments when I literally have been on top of a mountain and just wanted to stay there. But I don't live on top of the mountain. Truth be known, I live down in the valley of the shadows of death and discouragement. And every day's a fight. Every day in the valley's a fight. A fight to keep on keeping on, a fight to hold on to your faith, a fight to make good decisions. And how do I get through the valley? How do I live in the valley? Listen to Psalm 121 and verse 1. "I will lift up mine eyes." To where? "To the mountains. From whence shall come my help? My help will come from the Lord who made the heavens and the earth." You know what He's saying? He's saying when you're down, look up. When you're down, look up. His name is Jesus. And there's not anybody who stands His equal. Peter and James and John learned that. May God help us to learn that too. Was the cloud of glory that descended from heaven the same glory cloud that descended on the tabernacle in the wilderness, in the temple, in Jerusalem, Solomon's temple? I don't know. I mean, I don't. There was times God, His presence is spoken of as descending in the form of a cloud, and that's exactly the case here. While he was still speaking, Matthew 17:5, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. But at other times, God spoke in other ways, and in other times and fashions. And so, I've never really even thought about that question. But it's a good consideration. I just don't know that I know the answer to that. So there you go. In regards to worship, what separates using songbooks as an expedient compared to musical instruments? Well, that's a good question, because what we're talking about this morning is worship. And some people, I think, don't understand that. You know, there's always, when God asks us to do something, there's always times in which we can use various aids or expedients to carry out the very thing he's asked us to do without changing what he's asked us to do. He's asked us to assemble, for one thing. I had somebody tell me one time, where's the Bible authority for a church building, a building that houses an assembly? Well, it's in the command to assemble. You cannot assemble without a place. It is impossible. That place could be outside under a tree. Good luck in January. That place could be a rented school building. That place could be a facility like this. All it is a house, a building in which an assembly is housed. But when it's all said and done, we are simply housed together, assembling together to worship Him and follow through with what He's asked us to do. Same with singing. Same with any elements of our worship. We don't have a right to come along and change things. We can find things that will aid that. It helps, for example, to have somebody start a song and kind of keep us all together so that we're not all going in separate directions and not confusing. It helps to have a collection of words, which was the ancient hymnal, by the way. The Israelites had the ancient hymnal of the Psalms, which, by the way, we still sing a lot of. But we have a book in which there's words so that we can kind of stay together and all of that. But we haven't changed anything. We're still just singing. We're not booking. We're just singing. But when it comes to adding musical instruments, now instead of using the instrument God has given to us, our voices, then suddenly it has become something else. Now we're playing. And Scripture is very plain about that. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with your hearts. The writer of Hebrews talks about the praise, the sacrifice of praise coming from your lips. God wants us to engage. I was in a church assembly not long ago of a group of people who embraced the instrumental music idea, and it was at a funeral, and I noticed that nobody, even on the song, they were playing the song Amazing Grace, and they asked everybody to sing, and I noticed hardly anybody did. And I think sometimes if we're not careful, we can change the simplicity of how God wants His people to worship. Did you notice a while ago when we sang that everybody participated? And we all lifted our voices together. It wasn't for the purpose of showcasing talent or impressing people. We're not here to impress people. We're here to worship. And I can worship. I don't sing that well, but I can worship with my heart and do the best I can. And all of us do that when we join our songs, our singing together. We don't have any right to change the elements of the Lord's Supper either. We might come along and say, well, you know, the idea of bread and fruit of the vine is kind of antiquated. Let's update that a little bit. We don't have a right to do that. So let's worship in spirit and in truth. Let's put our heart into it. Let's also engage our minds so that we are make sure we're worshiping according to Scripture. What was the purpose of the three tabernacles? My opinion, I think the purpose of the three tabernacles, the word tabernacle means tent, means dwelling. And I just think Peter's just in a moment of thought said, let's build three dwellings so we can stay up here. I think that's really the idea behind that in my estimation. Does worshiping Jesus include praying to him? When Jesus talked about prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus helped us understand about prayer, and I think that's in Matthew chapter 6 when he said that. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven. All of the three personalities of deity are involved in prayer. Just like all three beings and personalities of deity are involved in everything that we do. But when Jesus told us to pray, he said, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven. It is Jesus who is the mediator of prayer. It is the Father who is addressed in prayer. And the only way we know how to pray is through the revelation of the Holy Spirit. So all three are involved in that. And so I'm just rather simplistically minded, I guess, when Jesus said, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven. I address God the Father when I pray, and I address him in the name of Jesus or by the authority of Jesus when I pray, with the understanding that I wouldn't know how to pray if it were not for the Spirit of God who helps me in that and helps me understand more about God and how he loves me and wants me to worship him. So I hope that maybe will help to satisfy or answer some of those anyway. I appreciate your interest this morning. Thank you for being a part of this. Look forward to the rest of the day, and especially look forward to our opportunities to worship tomorrow morning. I think worship in the morning is what time? Or Bible study at what time? 9:30. So you thought getting up this morning was fun? You get to get up earlier tomorrow morning. We'll look forward to that. Okay.
Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time we can gather together with our brethren and friends to hear a portion of your word, to learn more about being better servants of you. Father, I pray that we go from this place being lights to the world and encouragements to one another. Help us and keep us safe. Through your Son's name we pray. Amen.